The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and this can be found on page 13 of the Bibles in the pews. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Testament reading, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13, to be found on page 969 in the Pew Bibles. Salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, may my lips faithfully speak your word, and all our hearts be open to receive it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's okay, Anthony hasn't said all my sermon. I was going to say I get away with it after. I'm sure we've all come, haven't we, to that difficult and challenging point in any activity or learning process when, having sussed all the theory out, we then have to actually put it into practice. Or perhaps we don't actually ever get beyond the theory. I was never really a very scientifically orientated pupil at school, but I was fascinated by physics, and particularly anything related to electricity, probably because my dad was an electrician by trade. I loved drawing all those electrical circuits and working out the difference between alternating current and direct current and whatever. However, when it came to the practice, I never got much beyond wiring the odd plug and fishing for electric cables down the wall when Dad was wiring a house. I was relegated to doing not much else. The theory didn't really help me. And we're at that transition point, really, as Anthony explained earlier, in our evening series, which up to now has been looking at the foundations of Christian life through Paul's letter to the Romans. We now come to the practice of Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans wasn't easy, was it? But assuming that we've grasped at least some of the wisdom in that letter, we've now got to think about implementing it. So having called his first disciples, Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel sets out the privileges and demands of their new situation in what is generally referred to as a Sermon on the Mount. Some commentators prefer to call it a discourse on discipleship. And there's a parallel discourse in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. Well, that's often called the Sermon on the Plain because the actual paragraph says it's said in a level place. However, it covers much the same material, and both Gospel writers place this particular sermon in the first year of Jesus' ministry. And the Sermon on the Mount reads a bit like a single sermon, but probably for a number of reasons is actually a composite of Jesus' sayings. Either way, we're going to take it in hopefully digestible bite sizes during this series. And it's been described as essential Christianity. It's much more teaching than actually proclaiming the gospel. It's addressed primarily to the disciples, those who have already chosen life in the kingdom. But it also appears to have been delivered in the hearing of others, if the words at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew are anything to go by, which says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he talked as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." So this evening, our short passage looks specifically at two elements of what might be called the distinctiveness of discipleship. So if you want to follow, it's page 969 in the Church Bibles. And Jesus had opened his teaching on this occasion with the well-known Beatitudes, which are all those blessed are they sayings. But if we look back from our reading at verses 11 and 12, we note a change to the second person, so that it's actually addressed directly to Jesus' audience. They say, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And these verses effectively provide the link to the sections which follow. So it's their distinctiveness that's going to make the disciples the object of persecution, as Christians in many parts of the world are today. And disciples must function in society as a challenging community, not an easy remit. They must be distinct from their environment, yet involved in it, as illustrated by our two metaphors this evening, salt and light. Let's look at each in turn and see what they mean for us, although I can't begin to do even this short passage justice. If you're still hungry and feeling very strong, John Wesley preached at length on the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a whole chunk of his book of sermons that's on this particular one, most of which I have to read about six times before I've grasped what he's trying to say. But firstly, salt. Salt's a good metaphor, isn't it? It's essential to life, and the disciples of Jesus are essential to the well-being of human life in general. In Jesus' time, salt was associated with various qualities, including purity. Jewish sacrifices were offered with salt. And it's important that Christians maintain that purity and their ethical and moral standards when those in society are more widely are falling. And as we've seen recently with the resignation of Tim Farron as leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, it's an especially challenging task to be a Christian in public life and in the workplace generally. And importantly, in times past, before the advent of modern technology, salt also had a practical role, importantly as a preservative. And in similar ways, the Christians must work to preserve the world from corruption. One commentator describes it, I'm not sure this is quite a comforting way of doing it, but they describe them as having an antiseptic effect on life. But I can see what he's saying. But perhaps the greatest quality of salt is that it adds flavour. Christians should add flavour to the world. So often people perceive Christians as having the opposite effect. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And in the Old Testament, salt was used to describe a covenant. As we read in Numbers, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. An everlasting covenant, and the gospel is an everlasting gospel. So salt is a valuable commodity, and when we want to stress someone's worth, we often say, don't we, they are the salt of the earth. However, perhaps we shouldn't take that metaphor too far, because like many things, salt is often cast in a bad way, and we can perhaps have too much of salt. But we surely can't have too much of the gospel, can we? I have a friend who used, as a child, used to eat salt sandwiches, which struck me as being a bit yuck, but I couldn't even manage that little blue bag of salt that was in Smith's crisps in the old days. But anyway, she seems to have not suffered any effect as far as I know, and is also a very committed Christian. But the message here is that we should be salt to the world. But that salt is no good if it loses its saltiness. Harsh words from Jesus. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. We are advised these days, aren't we, not to add salt to our food. And sadly, society often seems to not want to add Christianity to life either. That just won't do. We need to keep our saltiness through prayer, reading God's word, worship, and encouraging each other. And we need to get out there and flavour the world. Jesus' second metaphor concerns light. And of course, the ultimate light of the world was Jesus himself, a description of him much used in John's Gospel. When Jesus instructed his followers to be lights to the world, he was saying nothing less than they should be like him, be like Jesus. And where there is physical light, people can see the way, unless, of course, sadly, they are blind physically. Spiritually, though, the world needs light in many forms, but that comes from Jesus through his disciples. They make the truth of the gospel visible. In Isaiah, that well-known verse, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light is dawned. So what does being a light in the world really mean? It means being seen, and not just in church, here in the fellowship, but in the ordinary activities of the world, in the workplace, in the home, in our leisure pursuits. And there can't be any such thing, can there really, as a secret disciple? What on earth would that be? And a light is also a guide. It means being an example that others can follow, taking a stand, perhaps, for those who aren't quite as strong to follow. People will follow, but not everyone will lead. And a light can also be a warning. The obvious analogy here is of a lighthouse showing shipping where the waters are dangerous. And Christians must give warning against those things which aren't good, but they must give those warnings in love, not in anger and condemnation. So Christians must be a light which can be seen, which guides, and which warns. Jesus talked about a city on a hill cannot be hidden, verse 14. And together, lights have a greater impact and are less easily covered up than one single light in a house. And if one light goes out, the others are still shining. But in order to shine corporately, we've got to shine individually. We all have a responsibility, not just those who happen to be up front on a particular occasion or leading on that day. And we don't produce our own light. We shine with the reflection of Jesus' light. The radiance which shines from a Christian comes from the presence of a Christ in our hearts. And we should shine all the time, not just when we remember to put on the light switch. And like my front bike light, which always seems to be going dim when I forget to charge it. We need recharging. We cannot run on empty. And our passage concludes with words that will be familiar to us from some of our liturgy. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Verse 16. And that light can only be visible if it is seen by others. So hang on, you might say. Is there an inconsistency here with the first verse of Matthew chapter 6, which says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. No, it isn't inconsistent, because the ostentatious performance of religious acts, good deeds or whatever, to win praise for oneself is not the same as living a righteous life in public for the glory of God. Christians draw attention to God, not to themselves. And in the recent tragic events, such as the Grenfell Tower in London, we've seen wonderful examples, haven't we, of just that, as churches have reacted spontaneously in literally flinging wide their doors to the community, and those of other faiths too, working together. And we've seen that Christian leaders, when interviewed in the media, haven't been afraid to actually say and be explicit to refer to the love of Christ working in those situations. That really is being salt and light in the world. And back in 2002, when Jessica Chapman and Holly Wells, which most of us will remember, were abducted in the Cambridgeshire town of Soho, the local church was able to provide a space, a language, and some ritual where the grief of that community could be articulated. And the then vicar, the Reverend Tim Auburn Jones, became a very public figure at that time and a unifying focus for the community. And he's since become something of a source of expertise and advice in that field of work. Most of us will thankfully be a lot less high profile than that, but we're all being called to be distinctive disciples as salt and light in the world. And John Wesley concluded his sermon on being salt and light with words which I did understand. And he said, be not ashamed even to stand alone, so be it in the ways of God. Let the light which is in your heart shine in all good works, both works of piety and works of mercy. In a word, be thou full of faith and love. Do good, suffer evil. Thou knowest that thy labour is not in vain in the Lord. As Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We can all remember those Bible quotations without any difficulty, I'm sure. And so, in conclusion, a couple of questions to think about and to perhaps take away and mull over. Is there a situation right now where you can work as salt for God? If so, take the lid off the salt pot and get spreading. If not, there may not be just at this moment, then be preparing to take the lid off the salt pot for when that opportunity presents itself. And secondly, how are you going to shine for Jesus this week? How are we going to shine for Jesus this week? And are we going to be bold enough to uncover that light rather than keep it hidden and cover it up? I think that's actually really exciting, because as we go out from here, we just don't know what opportunities we're going to have this week, do we? The week will open up before us. God knows, we don't. We don't know what opportunities he's going to put our way. So let's not let them pass by. Let's look out for them and let's take them. Take every opportunity to be salt and light for God in the world. So before encouraging ourselves in quite an upbeat way in a minute, let's pause for a moment's reflection before I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your Son Jesus Christ stepped down into darkness to be the light of the world, help us to be more distinctive and to shine more brightly that those around us may see your glory. May we not shirk from demonstrating our faith in every aspect of our daily lives, and so be salt and light in a largely unbelieving world. We ask this in the name of our Saviour and the true light, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's listen now.